Hello, men. It's good to see your faces out there, and I trust that you had a productive spring break. I know how that can really function, that we call it a spring break, but we just shift our efforts somewhere else. And the same was true of me, that spring break from certain things, just being here in the classroom, but then the other responsibilities that you have. And they're good to have those responsibilities to minister for the gospel, for the cause of Christ. I know all of you agree with that, absolutely, that we have a great privilege, do we not, to be able to serve the Lord and be trained for the ministry that God has for us. And I just want to share with you from the Word of God this morning from the book of Colossians chapter 4. And even as you turn there, just briefly, I pray for my own soul. Father, help me in these moments ahead that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be honored in what is communicated, that our hearts would be stirred and we would give ourselves to what is being taught here in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And the title of the message is Wisdom with the World. Wisdom with the World from Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And what does Paul communicate? He says that we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, he tells us. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to speak to each person. Wisdom with the world. You know, scripture is very clear about our relationship to the world. We are not to be like the world. We are not to love the world. We are not to be satisfied in the offerings that the world would purport are worthwhile. We are to be prepared to even be hated by the world, to be persecuted by the world. And I think there is this realization that we have to constantly think about this world not being our home. We must live our lives, although this place is not our home, we must live our lives in a way that we can be spiritual lights. And I think we would all agree in a society, in a world that is dark and dying and in need of spiritual direction. But there is a balance that we have to achieve as well. We have to avoid and even hate the world system while at the same time having a passion for lost souls. And these lost souls are the victim of their own sin and even a society that influences them. In order to find the spiritual balance, I believe that it requires wisdom, a great deal of wisdom. Because if we don't have this wisdom or this spiritual balance, we'll find ourselves not only unstable, but perhaps even falling to the trappings of the world itself. So instead of being a witness to those around us, we become like them. And we hear a great deal in our contemporary culture and even now in church culture about how the church is moving towards this thinking to be like the world in order to reach the world. But that is faulty. Absolutely, it is. We are here for a purpose, for a reason, to speak truth to this dying and needy society. I mean, you've come here to be trained so that you can be better equipped when you go from here, that you can be a light and that you can train others in being lights in the world. Some of you will go to other countries, and some of you will stay here in Southern California, and some of you are scattered across this country so that you can train others to have the right relationship to the world. It's our very purpose. And even our institution, it says what? That we train men because lives, what? What does it say? Depend on it. In fact, it does. We believe that. And in the context of Colossians, there is a great movement that is taking place, and it's really beautifully done by Paul. And this movement is saying to those at Colossae, ultimately, in this final teaching passage, I realize there's verses 7 and following, but the final opportunity for Paul to teach, it is this cry that says, we must have the right relationship with those in the world. And the context even supports this idea of purpose, because the passage is about purpose. Why are we here? Why do we exist? Why are we even being trained? And it is that we will have a right relationship with those that are outside us. That is our ultimate goal. It is the reason that we have our existence, that we would speak truth to this world. We are his representatives, are we not? We are his ambassadors. We are part of a royal priesthood. We are part of a royal nation even. And so in Colossians, we see this movement working really towards verses 5 and 6. And in one sense, we can say the context beginning in chapter 3, because what we see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, is this instruction in how to fulfill the relationships that begin in verse 18. And these relationships that begin with the family household. But verses 1 to 4, we look to Christ, who is that great example, this one who is at the right hand of God, having now offered a sacrifice for sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. He is our motivation. We look to him and say, Christ is the one that will spur me on, so we look to him, verses 1 to 4. And then verses 5 to 11, then we forsake the things of the past. We put off the things that hindered us in our former manner of life, our former station of life, and we put those aside. And then in verses 12 to 17, we see now this further instruction about here are the virtues that you must take on. Here's this replacement theology, if you will. Yes, look to Christ 1 to 4. Of course, we need to put these sins to death, is what Paul says in verse 5 as he opens that passage. And then in verses 12 to 17, he says, now put on these virtues, compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience. And then we say, even above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And make sure that you're singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. So he speaks these truths to the church at Colossae. And then he says, now, if you have put that in order, if you're looking to Christ and putting off the old and putting on the new, and in the body you are behaving properly, now you're prepared for the family codes, which he gives us in verses 18 to 4:1. So he says, wives, how you should respond, and husbands. And then he says, parents, how you should respond. And then he says, children, here's your response. Then he says, slaves and masters, here's your response as well. But they can only really fulfill that if they understand the motivation and the person that they should look to in verses 1 to 17. And then in chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, there is this great call to focus on prayer, to make sure that indeed you are a people of prayer, and that Paul would even say, make sure that you pray for us as well. And in one sense, he ends this instruction, even perhaps even in the book, with this ultimate expression of a life that is motivated by Christ's example. It's motivated by Christ's work. It's motivated by this transforming salvation that has taken us, even as Colossians says, now we were in this place of darkness and doom. We had this certificate of debt that was hostile towards us, but now it's been removed by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now this immeasurable debt is removed. You should, in fact, be motivated to live this life, but also motivated to have the right relationship to those that are in the world. You have a freedom now, whereas before you were enslaved. Now you are called to be people that are different and have a different relationship to the world. Whereas before, in fact, the world was your home. It was your place of residence spiritually and otherwise, but it was also a place of condemnation. He tells us here is this great truth about our life's purpose. Why are we here? People ask that all the time. They ask, why do I exist? What is my purpose for existence? I live my life to what end? And we live our lives to a great end. And even in all the rigor that you have in seminary life, you think about what a great opportunity. People have asked me as we've gotten back, what did you do over your spring break? Was it a break for you? Not really. It just, my efforts just shifted somewhere else. That's the only thing that happened. And as a matter of fact, on spring break, I think at the end of the week, I was a bit more tired than I normally might be in a normal week. At least I was. I'm not sure about you. And I see a couple of people that are ready to say amen on that, right? Absolutely. But a great privilege, isn't it? To think that you can be tired for God. Whereas before we tired ourselves with sin and rebellion. And some of you, perhaps because you were saved later in life, you have a history of that. And perhaps some of you, by the grace of God, you came to Christ earlier and you don't know that sort of history of being tired in sin. But now we can be tired for the Lord's work. But here's this ultimate expression, really, of his work in verses 5 and 6. Now, what I want to do in verses 5 to 6 is provide for you three descriptions. Three descriptions of our call to live faith in the world. Three descriptions of our call to live faith in the world so that we can fulfill our life purpose. Our life purpose. And I'm convinced this is what Paul is communicating here. And let me tell you how we're going to unfold it. Number one, we need to walk with genuine wisdom in the world. Walk with genuine wisdom in the world. Then number two, walk with genuine opportunity in the world. So wisdom and then opportunity. And then we're going to note, thirdly, walk with personal awareness in the world. Wisdom, opportunity, and awareness are key words. But first, walk with genuine wisdom in the world. And what's interesting about the structure of the passage itself, we notice how Paul starts the passage here in verse 5, conduct yourselves. So he begins with this imperative. Then he follows it with this participle, being, he says, devote yourselves, he says in verse 2. I'm sorry, devote yourselves in verse 2, this command. And then it's followed by this participle, being alert in prayer with thanksgiving. And then he goes to verse 5 and he says, again, another imperative. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom. And then again, followed by another participle, he says, making the most of the time. So a command to pray. And then what helps us understand this command to pray is also now that you must keep alert in it, continue in it. And then he says, now another command that you have to conduct yourselves with wisdom. And then he follows it again, making the most of the opportunity. It should be a part of our life is what he's saying. Prayer should be a part of our life. And being a people who are acting with wisdom with those outside should be a part of our life. So when he says here in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom, it's literally in wisdom, be walking. As you live your life in wisdom, be walking is what Paul is communicating. Of course, when we say walk, it's just another way of saying conduct yourselves. The translators could have simply said walk in wisdom with outsiders. We know this idea of Paul throughout his epistles, to walk worthy, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now that we used to walk in darkness, now we walk in light. So, but first, let's pause for a moment and ask this question. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? Well, we can say this, that the New Testament definition of wisdom is consistent with the Old Testament definition. And you're most likely familiar with it. To walk in wisdom, or simply to have wisdom, means to live life with skill, to be skilled at life. And when we think about it from an Old Testament perspective, going back to Exodus 28, Exodus 31, Exodus 35, we see these examples of wisdom used there, and it has to do with a skill. Exodus 28 and 3, God's testimony is this, with all the skilled persons in whom I've put a spirit of wisdom so that they might make Aaron's garments. So you think, wait a minute. Wisdom, we think perhaps initially about someone being a sage and sitting at the gates and talking about life. And that is involved in wisdom, but we see how the word has a flavor to it that it talks about a particular skill. So God gave them a spirit of wisdom so that they could make Aaron's garments. And then in Exodus 31 and 3, it says of Bezalel, he says that he was filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And it says in all kinds of craftsmanship so that he could work around the temple. Daniel was known to be a man that had a spirit of wisdom, wise in his thinking and his action. So how do we get this wisdom? Well, it comes from divine enablement. That God, when we are born again, he gives us wisdom and insight. It comes, I believe, through a personal experience. As we live life, we can gain insight in how we are best to use our giftedness and our skills. I think it also comes through our response to divine revelation. That is, when we sit under the word of God and we hear it, we are taught and we grow in the wisdom and the grace of God. And we see wisdom in the book of Colossians. Let's look at some examples of it. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Wisdom is important in the book of Colossians 1:9. Paul says there, he will pray that you will be filled with spiritual wisdom. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. 2, verse 3, what does it say there? Christ, it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is in Christ. And so as we are now in Christ, we now have access to that divine wisdom. Notice chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. And what does it say here? That we're teaching every man with all wisdom, insight, skill. And it's in contrast to those that are opposing the gospel. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. 3:16. And what does it say there? Closer to our context here, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So Paul says here in verse 16, as you're gathering together as a people group, the word will dwell in you richly, even through your singing that is edifying to one another. Now, the New Testament has a fairly comprehensive view about walking with God, because here he is saying, conduct yourselves with wisdom, or walk in wisdom. It's fairly comprehensive. Let me give you some examples of it. Romans 6 and 4, we're to walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, we are involved in a walk of faith. We know that we walk by faith, right, and not by sight. Galatians 6:16, a third example, it is a governed walk. That is, Paul says in Galatians 6:16 that we walk by this rule. The same thought is true also in Romans 8:4, that we do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ephesians 5:8, we walk as children of light. 2 John 6, we walk according to his commandments. So it's a walk of faith. It's a governed walk. It's a new walk. But it's also a predetermined walk. Ephesians 2:10, these good works which God has determined beforehand. It's a forsaking walk. Ephesians 4:17, that we no longer walk as we used to walk as the Gentiles in the futility of the mind. Because now we can take on the mind of Christ. And that's why we're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. It's also a loving walk as well. Ephesians 5:2, that we are called to walk in love. It's an honoring walk. Colossians 1:10 and other examples as well, that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we walk in a way that we reflect the Savior that has taken us from this domain of darkness and placed us here in light. We walk to honor him. It's a growing walk, though. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We are to excel still more. To excel still more. So all of this walking, if you will, it has an object. It has a goal. And what is that goal? We walk in this way so that we can be a witness to those outside the world. That is the object of our walk, if you will. Notice, go back to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, because notice what the text says. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Paul has just walked us through, even as we consider the context, these family codes from 3:18 to 4:1, which are absolutely bound to the motivation and instruction that preceded it. What do I mean by that? Verses 1 to 17, here's your instruction, here's the motivation. Now you should be more inspired, and you most definitely look to the example of Christ that will motivate you husbands and wives and children and fathers and slaves and masters. And essentially what Paul has done in verses 1 to 17 is to say, you cannot live out these family codes properly before you have an understanding of what I'm communicating to you in verses 1 to 17. He's set it up that way. The order is really important. And we might say as well, why at the end of his teaching in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, does he mention outsiders? Because he's essentially saying, really, throughout the whole book, you aren't prepared to walk with wisdom towards outsiders until you're properly instructed and motivated in your Christian life. That's why it comes to the end. Now that you understand what Christ is, now that you understand what Christ has done, now that you see the motivation for this Christian life, now you're prepared to walk towards those who are outside. Think about it with me for a moment. When it comes to an elder and his qualifications, we don't easily lay a hand on a man. We look at his life, do you not? And one testing ground for observing his life and his qualifications is his home, is it not? That's why his home must be in order. If his home is not in order, then he is not qualified to be an elder. And what Paul is essentially saying to the church, get your church home in order. Make sure that you are forgiving one another, as he says in the earlier passage, just as Christ has forgiven you. Make sure that there's peace in your midst. Make sure that the word of God is preeminent in your midst. And so now, also he is saying to them, husbands, you must love your wives, and wives, you must submit. And children, you should be obeying your parents. And fathers, you should not exasperate your children. And slaves and masters, make sure that you are behaving properly towards one another. And once you have done that, once you have your church house in order, then you are prepared to walk in wisdom with the world. And so we, who are being trained in the gospel ministry, we want to be walking in wisdom in our home and other places before we are really prepared to speak to the world. The order is important. So we have to ask ourselves a question. In fact, we believe that that's true. None of you are going to disagree with that. That's in part why you're here. That's why you go through the rigors. That's why you have the long nights. That's why you stay up to 2 a.m. I heard several people, that seems to be the charming time now. I've heard 3 people on campus today, just in passing. So how late were you up? 2 a.m. So I don't know if that's a TMS hour. Will you just stay up to 2 a.m. and then you can go to bed? That's what master's men do. I'm not sure. But you go through it for a reason, don't you? So you can speak truth to those who need it. But we have to speak with some sense of urgency. There must be a sense of urgency about it. Now, we speak with urgency to other people, don't we? We say, friend, believe, tomorrow is not guaranteed. We go to a young person, we say, yes, you're young, but there is no guarantee that you may see your golden years. We say to people, friend, today, if you've heard the word of God, today is the day of salvation. Believe, don't we say that? Have you not said that to people? I would think so. If you're any sort of minister of the gospel, you've said that to people. But the question is this, with what sense of urgency will we speak to our own souls? I mean, when we look at the mirror of our own life, what wisdom will we speak to ourselves? Will we have a sense of urgency to speak this message to a dark and dying world? I mentioned something to you, I forget how many months ago, about how many people die per second. And I guess it's changed. The old formula was about 1.68 people die per second. Now, 1.8 seconds, someone died. That means in a minute, 106 people dead. In an hour, we'll just round up, 6,400 people dead. In a day, 153,424 die. In a month, 4,700,000 die. In a year, 56 million people die. Right now, I look at my timer here. I've been preaching for about 24 minutes, and the number of people that have died since I began. When we conclude at about 12 o'clock, that means in an hour, 6,400 people have died. And do we believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, there is a broad way and there is a narrow way? Do you men believe that? Now, you can respond to me. It really is okay. In fact, it is true. And do we also believe that means that of those 6,400 people that died, we can most likely conclude that many of them have gone into a Christless eternity, which means they will suffer an everlasting punishment with no possibility of relief. So will we be urgent about walking in wisdom towards outsiders? Will we say to our own souls, friend, be urgent? And when you think about what I said about the idea of walking and the images of walking, we can say that they come under one umbrella, and that umbrella is the glory of God. No one could disagree with that, that we live our lives to the glory of God. We give to the glory of God. We sacrifice to the glory of God. We preach to the glory of God. That is God's own heartbeat, that he would be glorified, and we have the privilege to participate in his very purpose for our existence, which is to glorify him. And even the context proves this point, even in my message. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, as this passage, which is so strategic to even what we're saying now, notice how it ends in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. There it is. We live to the glory of God. You say, well, the word glory is not mentioned there, but you are smart masters, men. You know that's exactly what he is saying when he makes the statement, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. Now, before I make the next point, I want to join this call to wisdom with the challenge at Colossae. Go back with me to chapter 2. Let me join this together. Colossians 2, why wisdom is important. I need you to see that. In chapter 2, verse 4, notice what Paul says. In verse 4, I say to you that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. We notice also in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And remember what we said earlier about wisdom. Christ is that treasure and knowledge of wisdom. Also, if you will note, chapter 2, verse 16. And what does he say there? Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or to Sabbath day. And the language in chapter 2, verse 8 is quite strong when he says, let no one take you captive. A very rare word that's used only in here in biblical Greek and pretty sparingly elsewhere. And it could be this idea, let no one take you, don't be carried away as plunder. Like someone has come in and now you're carried away. And how are they going to be carried away? By this false teaching that is proposing something other than a sufficient Christ and his work. No, it's not dietary restrictions. It's not festivals. It's not the recognition of a Sabbath. Oh, it's not the vision of angels. It is Christ and Christ alone, because he is the embodiment of wisdom. Now notice, if you will, verse 18. Really, 18 to 23. He says here, this idea of defrauding comes up again. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, because now they want you to be involved in self-abasement and the worship of angels. These visions that are inflated according to their fleshly mind. Notice verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it that you're living in the world? Do you submit to these decrees? And he tells us about some of these decrees that were being placed upon the church at Colossae unnecessarily. But what is so key, notice verse 23. Notice 23 says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of, what does he say? Of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. See, it's an appearance of wisdom, Paul tells us that we are to walk in wisdom, but Paul has to make sure that the church at Colossae understands genuine wisdom, and its source is in the person of Jesus Christ, his sufficient work on the cross. Nothing else. So he doesn't want this call to wisdom to be disconnected really from the purpose of the letter, which is to present Christ as the only sufficient means for hope. And it's a warning against these false teachers' claims of spirituality and wisdom. If Paul doesn't make this distinction between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom to which he refers, then what is going to happen? It will be based on a system, as it says in verse 23, that has no power over the flesh whatsoever. It's very frustrating when one is involved in religion and it gets you nowhere. I mean, before coming to Christ, I was involved in religion because I thought I knew the Lord and I could live a certain moral way, but it had no power. I can attest to verse 23, no power over the things that I knew was wrong. There was no lasting ability to sustain at least this sort of moral window that I had. It just kept closing on me. And why is that? Because I was not connected to the source of wisdom, Jesus Christ. Secondly, let's consider this. So walk with genuine opportunity in the world. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. So of course, now it's clear that we walk in wisdom, wisdom, skill, and life. But notice the opportunity. So Paul here says, making the most of the opportunity. And there are two ways to look at this statement, making the most of the opportunity. And first, I want to look at it from a redemptive standpoint. Why is wording the redemptive nature or the redemptive standpoint of this wise walk? Well, the basis of it is in this very pregnant word that he uses. And familiar with the word from this group, agorazo. And what's interesting here, so ek agorazo menoi, so this participle. So how is it that now I'm buying out this time is what he's saying. And that's why in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, it's redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so here he says, you must be redeeming the time. Some ways that other translators have approached it, consider these. It means buying up all the opportunities which time offers, grasping those opportunities while they last, using opportunities to the full, exploiting them, eagerly seizing every opportunity. And this one I like a great deal, letting no opportunity slip through your hands to further God's cause. And so Paul here says, you must be a people who are taking advantage of opportunities that come your way. But pause for a moment. I think it's worthwhile making a distinction here. So when Paul says that we're to buy back the time or make the opportunity of these times that come our way, so he used the word kairos. And there's a distinction to be made. We know chronos, we just think chronologically. And we think chronos, we just think that this is simply linear. So a line, chronos. But when we think kairos, we think that it's something that's not just linear, it is punctiliar. And we say punctiliar, of course, here's a line that's going across, but it's these moments in time. If you were to draw circles, here's a moment in time, and a moment in time, and a moment in time. So what Paul is saying, make sure that you take full advantage of these opportunities that come your way. It has been said that yesterday is a canceled check, tomorrow is a promissory note. Today is the only cash that you have. Make sure that you spend it well. There's some wisdom in that. Yesterday is gone. Spring break is over, isn't it? Tomorrow, you're not sure what's going to happen. Today is the only cash that you have. Make sure that you spend it well. Because sometimes we can live our lives thinking about yesterday. It's gone. And there should be some sense that we do prepare for tomorrow. But in order for us to be really taking advantage of tomorrow, it would be determined on what we do today, won't it? The opportunities that we have now. I talked to my you know, have those father talks with my kids, and especially as now two more adults that are about to leave home soon, and we sit around the table often in it, and I told them, I remember going for walks around our former neighborhood, and I would go with each one of them, maybe with Joseph, and I'd go for a walk with Jordan, and then the other kids as well, and it would be a daddy walk around the neighborhood, and I'd talk to them about life and about the future and making decisions now, and I said, I know you're 12 or 13 or 14, but a lot of the things that you'll be deciding now will determine your future. And then when they went off to college, I said, here are the things that you should do and try to order your life. And some of them, well, the ones that are graduating, I'm proud of them. They've made some good decisions in life. But there are also some times that came at those table talks and said, yeah, Dad, I didn't listen to you on that one. And I wish I would have. And I told them one thing. I said, man, study Spanish, please. Know it well. Just study it. And they're like, oh, come on, I don't. Then now I said, Dad, I wish I'd listened to you. And then some other things I said, well, you should do this. And like, Dad, I wish I'd listened to you. But there are other things they would say, I listened to you and I could see it. You listened well. You took advantage of those moments. So now as you live the rest of your life, if you will, you can take advantage of opportunities that may not have been afforded to you. Kairos moments. Opportunities that come our way. That Paul says, if you're walking in wisdom, you'll take advantage of them. Let me share with you one. And it still bothers me. It's interesting. I've shared it with my fellowship group before, but when even when I begin to think about it, it bothers me. You know, some of you know I do have done a lot of travel. I don't do as much as I used to. One trip that I was making was to Singapore, and I wanted to make some connections there with men that are in ministry, and it great, United, all of a sudden now has a direct flight, LAX to Singapore. One way is 16 hours coming back. If you get the tailwind, it's 14 and a half. It's a long time to be in an airplane. Get to Singapore, call up the Uber to take me to the hotel where I'm going to stay. I'm going to meet up with the missionary later on that day. I get in the Uber and start the conversation. It's about a 20-minute ride from the airport. I start the conversation with him. He asks about what I'm doing, and I mention that. And then he tells me about his Singaporean pride, about some of the things I should do and eat. And he told me I should have some chili crab. Absolutely. It's a great dish there. And I did. It is very, very good. And some other things we talk about. And then we got out of the car. And I said, thank you. Great service. I'll give you a tip. We get out of the car. And I said, I'll write a good review about you. I'll go to my hotel room. And I'm there. And a moment hit me. It was a sad moment. Kairos was right there. And I didn't share the gospel with him. Kairos was right there. That time, that opportunity was right there, and I didn't share the gospel. And I said to myself in that moment, there I was in my hotel room, even before I unpacked everything, I said to myself, what sort of minister of the gospel are you? Here you are, and think about the irony of it all. Here I am, here to talk about ministry. I've traveled 16 hours in this plane to come here to talk about ministry and opportunities, and here is a soul that is right there in front of me, and the opportunity slipped past me. And I said, well, what is wrong? In part, it is this, and this was my own engagement with God. I said, God, obviously I do not truly believe in hell. I have defended it, and I've talked about it, and I've written about it, and I can even remember occasion preaching about it, but something in me truly doesn't believe in hell. And I asked the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that hotel room in Singapore, Lord, help me to believe in hell. Help me to believe in hell. So I was there for several days, and called another Uber when it was time to go, and I got in the car, and we were barely out of the parking lot. And you know what I did? Friend, what about religion? What do you think about religion? I'm a Hindu. So we went back and forth about Hinduism and reincarnation and Jesus Christ being sufficient, and I shared the gospel with him and asked about his family and even about friends and everything else, And I said, well, let me leave you with this thought. And I got out of the car and I said the same thing I said to the other fellow. Great service. I'll give you a good review and I'll give you a tip. And I got out of the car, getting ready to go to the airport. And I said to the Lord Jesus, thank you for helping me to believe in hell. Thank you. You have to say to yourself, then, what sort of cruel people are we? I mean, really, and even myself, in part, when I was in that hotel room the first time, I said, this is a farce. 3 degrees from the Master's Seminary. It's a farce. It really is. Let's not pretend. What do you really believe? This is our purpose for existence. Looking at Christ, who is at the right hand of God, is to motivate us. Put into death the deeds of the flesh so that we'll be better equipped. Put on the virtues of our faith so that we can now be armed. Living correctly in your home so that your testimony can be consistent. Praying to the living God so that you can be empowered so that you can go into the world and be a witness to them. Paul tells us clearly, doesn't he? Romans 10 and 17, how can they hear unless someone do what? Give them a message about Christ. Yeah, I pray that I'll never forget that moment. So I often say to myself, Lord, help me to believe in hell. And perhaps some of you need to pray that as well. So we have to be active. We cannot simply wait for someone to say to us all the time, friend, what must I do to be saved? Notice, if you will, go back to chapter 4, verse 3. Notice what he says here. We have to be active and ready to respond. Yes, those kairos moments will come up. These doors of opportunity, we should pray for them as well. But when they come, we have to walk through. It's as if the door is open, but we don't walk through it. And so that's in part why Paul even prays in verse 3, or he asks for prayer. Notice what he says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open for us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, of which I have been in prison. So we ask for prayer, that that door would be open so that we would speak forth, and we should pray for our own souls that we would speak forth God's word. Notice the connection between prayer and proclamation even in the passage. Go back to verse 2, this idea of speech, and speech is so important. We should speak truth to other to individuals. We should speak the gospel to them. And notice speech in this passage from 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer. He says, verse 3, praying at the same time. And then he says, so that we would speak forth. Notice verse 4, that we would be clear and speak as I ought to speak. That is a way in which I'm obliged to speak. I'm obligated to speak because I'm a minister of the gospel. And then notice in verse 6, which we're going to look at in a moment, let your speech always be with grace so that you'll know how to respond to each person. So it begins with speech to God. That God, he is saying to them, pray for your own souls, but also pray for us that we would speak forth. And then when those opportunities come, that we would speak as we ought to speak, and we'll know how to speak to each person, which leads us to this third point. Walk with personal awareness in the world. Personal awareness in the world. Notice the last thing that Paul communicates in verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Briefly, when he talks about the first part of verse 6, gracious speech that's salted, that is, it's seasoned. There's wisdom in this sort of speech is what's being communicated. And wish I had more time to talk about that, but I don't. It's important that we understand our behavior in the world, how people see us, how they look at us. We are here for a purpose, and that purpose is to be ministers of the gospel, to speak truth to people that are dying. My mind just went to relatives that I know that are dying. I mean, I love them, but they're going to spend an eternity separated from God. I know you have loved ones that are dying. You have friends that are under the wrath of God this very moment. There are people in other lands where God is going to send you, and they need you to teach and to train people to be lights. Some of you are going to be scattered across this country, and it's necessary that you go there and be a light, that you speak as you ought to speak, and you train other people to speak as they ought to speak. This is our purpose for existence. Let me give you some scriptures that communicate this even further about our relationship to the world. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. We're supposed to live our lives without grumbling or disputing, but in part so that we would prove ourselves to be what? Blameless and innocent children of whom we appear as lights in the world. How about Titus 2 and 8? Be sound in speech so that those that are opposing us would have nothing bad to say about us. How about 1 Peter 2, 15? That we're to do what is right, that we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. But I want you to see something. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And we might call this, if you will, there are other verses to consider. We might consider 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, that we're to live a quiet life and tend to our own business and so that we can have a good reputation with those that are outside. Of course, we know the reputation of an elder from 1 Timothy 3. Other verses that we could add to it. But notice what is communicated here in 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. And I'll call these two sort of culminating verses, even for the others that we would consider and others that you might as well. Look at chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Give no offense either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, seeking not my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be, what does he say? Saved. It all culminates here. This personal awareness is the idea that Paul is communicating back in chapter 4. How do you respond to each person? What does this mean to each person? Now, we know that the message of the gospel is sufficient because it originates with God. We know that it's a message about God, and we know that by the grace of God, it can change any heart and transform any life. But yet, this powerful, sufficient gospel message must be communicated to individuals. Be prepared to talk to people on an individual basis and interact with their objections to the gospel. One way I might illustrate it, when I was ordained here, got sent out, went and planted a church, and we would go around to parks, and we'd go to different expos and things like that, witnessing the gospel, and I would engage with people. And one thing that the men that I was working with picked up on me, the first thing I always did was simply listen. Hey, we're from Westside Bible Church. We're here to talk to you about the gospel. Do you ever think about religion? And start to talk with them. The person would talk, and I'd ask them, do you know the Lord? What's going to happen to you if you were to die tonight? And they'd give me these answers, and I would simply listen to them and listen. And what my men eventually picked up on is that you don't always go through the entire gospel message, do you? No. Because there are times when I'm responding to each person, I need to focus on the grace of God with that person more than the other. When I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness, my emphasis is somewhere else, perhaps. When I talk to the atheist, it's different. When I talk to that person that is religiously lost, you know those people, they've known Jesus all their, what, lives. When I talk to that person that is corrupt, when I talk to that person that's immoral, there's a different conversation I have. Or when I talk to the moralist, there's a different conversation that I have with those people. And this is what Paul is saying, that you'll know how to respond to each person. And that takes wisdom, that takes skill, that takes insight. And we pray for this insight, that God would help us to be true ministers of the gospel, So when those opportunities come, we're prepared. I want to leave you with one verse. And it is this. Turn with me. It's a psalm. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. What did Moses write? This is sobering, but I think it's a good period or perhaps even exclamation point to this message and even our chapel for this year. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. When your life is over, what will you present to the Lord? I pray that it's a heart of wisdom, that you can look back on life and say, I took advantage of those opportunities when they came my way, because I realize this is really my very purpose for existence. Father, we thank you for your word you give us and how you help us. Give us grace to apply it. In Christ's name, amen.